Let us turn again to the chapter of God's Word, which we read in Jeremiah chapter 31, and read again at verse 18. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 18. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. And so on. The prophet Jeremiah was declaring the punishment that the Jews would endure for their sin and their idolatry. They were going to go into captivity, sent into exile for their sin. And some of them were already in exile. Some were already in Babylon, far, far away from the land of the Jews. And yet they were tempted to believe that they would soon return to their own land. And there were false prophets that encouraged them in that belief. In 2 years, they said, you will go back to Jerusalem. These false prophets, we read in the book of Jeremiah, in a few chapters previous to this one, that some of them suffered violent deaths. Others suffered in other ways. And so their prophecy did not come true, of course, as the record shows. But what Jeremiah did say to the Jews in Jerusalem and in the captivity was that they would return to their own land. After 70 years, they would be brought back. Though they had to wait longer than they at first thought, yet God was declaring the certainty of this deliverance from captivity. And God says in an earlier chapter that he knows the thoughts that he has to his people. They are thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give them an expected end. So their deliverance from captivity and exile was certain. They would go back to Judah. But what would their state be at that time when they do return? Right now, they're unbelieving. Right now, they haven't repented of their idolatry. They're in a state of hardness of heart. They're drifting further away from God. That's the way they are now in the time of Jeremiah. But when they come back to their own land after 70 years of being in captivity, then they will be softened. It is during that time that they will be seeking the Lord when they're far away from their own land. God is saying to them, then ye shall seek me, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. When they're in that land of captivity, they would begin to seek the Lord, and the Lord would hear them. But not only would they be seeking the Lord in that faraway land, they would also be repenting of their sins. And we find here that Ephraim, that is Israel, is bemoaning himself thus, Thou hast chastised me. I was brought into the land of captivity, he says. And this is very grievous to me, he is revealing. He is bemoaning himself. He's in a miserable condition, but he's crying to the Lord. And does the Lord hear his cries? Yes, he says, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus. And then he says at the end of this passage, Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. God hears his cries. God remembers him. He hears his prayers. He sees his inward sorrow. And God is coming down to deliver him, calling him his dear son, a pleasant child. And so it is. The Lord hears the cries of every brokenhearted sinner who is calling upon God, trusting in the merit of his Son, and looking to God, revealing himself in Christ. God notices every poor soul who confides in him in that way, hearing the cry of the brokenhearted. Well, this passage before us, the surrounding context, contains a promise to the Jews of being restored to their own land from Babylon. They would come from the north country, from the land of the Chaldeans. And that would be a time of seeking the Lord, a time of repenting. And yet we believe that the prophecy here and the promises here find their highest fulfillment in the time of Christ, the coming of Christ, when a new covenant would be established, God revealing himself in that new administration of the covenant of grace through the preaching of the gospel and baptism and the Lord's Supper, when the gospel era would commence and Christ would send his apostles to preach the gospel to every creature, and sinners would be saved through the preaching of the word, and the spiritual Israel, all the families of the spiritual Israel, would be gathered into the church, and Christ would have children throughout the whole world. So the prophecy is comprehensive. And yet, is not this promise and prophecy being fulfilled every time a poor sinner sees himself to be nothing, sees himself to be nothing but a sinner, and is brokenhearted for his sins, and is mourning over his or her sins, and is confiding in the precious Savior, going to Jesus, the fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness? And the question is this prophecy being fulfilled in your experience today? Well, may the Lord help us seek his face and repent of our sins by his grace as we consider, first of all, the misery of the sinner. He is bemoaning himself, the misery of the sinner. In the second place, the mourning over sin. He is lamenting, he is grieving, he is ashamed of himself, he is sorry for his sin. Mourning over sin. That's the second point. And in the third place, the mercy of the Lord. God hears his groans and sees his repentance, and he says, I do earnestly remember him still. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. The mercy of the Lord. These three things this Sabbath evening: the misery of the sinner, the mourning over sin, and the mercy of the Lord. First of all, then, the misery of the sinner. Ephraim is bemoaning himself. He is lamenting. He's very sad. Perhaps he's trembling. He's perhaps even staggering beneath the weight of his sin, seeing his folly, and he's perplexed. He's wondering, how will deliverance come? And who am I to deserve deliverance and expect deliverance? And why is this? Why is he brought to this state, bemoaning himself? He's in a miserable condition. He feels the pain, and he is broken. Well, he says, thou hast chastised me. Thou hast chastised me. God was disciplining him. God was correcting him for his sin. And God was also speaking against him. That's what God says later on in the passage when he says, for since I spake against him. God was speaking against Ephraim, against his people. speaking against the sinner. God was revealing their sins to them. God was threatening them with punishment, revealing the curse of God upon them. And God had warned the people again and again, as he says, rising up early, diligently, sending one prophet after another to warn the people about their sins, and they still would not repent. They looked to false refuges, trusting in things that would not deliver them. God was warning them and speaking against them and threatening them with exile and punishment in Babylon. And so Ephraim, or the people of Judah and Israel, are now beginning to realize their sin. "Thou hast chastised me," he says, "and I was chastised." These two words are the same words. And it appears that when he says, "I was chastised," he is saying, "God has chastised me, and I have learned from this chastisement." As he says later, after that, "I was instructed," verse 19, he was afflicted, and he was learning from that affliction. "Thou hast chastised me, and indeed I was chastised. I was corrected. I began to be awakened. I began to see my sin." And he says that I was chastised as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. So this brings before us the character of sin, that sin is rebellion. Just as a young bull or a calf was not used to wearing a yoke around its neck and no doubt would swing its head back and forth or stomp the ground or whatever it would do to show its sign of resistance to that yoke. So God's people in Israel were like a bullock not used to the yoke. And you see in the margin that the yoke, the word yoke is in italics, which means that it was that these words are supplied by the translators. Simply, Ephraim is saying he was like an untrained calf. He was not trained. He had not been taught. He was not used to the teaching, and he was rebelling against it. And this describes the sinner rebelling against the yoke of the law. Well, it feels like a yoke, an unbearable yoke to the sinner who doesn't like the law. And no sinner loves God's law by nature. It's the very opposite. We dislike God's ways. As we said earlier, the Lord Jesus in one of the parables describes the people who did not want to submit to the king. They said, "We will not have this man to reign over us. We don't want this king." And that's what our hearts are saying. Deep in our hearts, we're saying, "We don't want God to rule over us." Our sinful hearts are saying, "Who is the Lord?" Like Pharaoh, perhaps shaking his fist and saying, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? We have other gods. We worship idols. Who is Jehovah? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" Well, that's what our hearts are saying. And have we come, like Ephraim, to be aware of that, the rebelliousness of our hearts? We are not submissive to God's law. We're like an untrained calf. We might as well be a wild animal under no law. The sinner is opposed to God and finds God's ways repugnant and repulsive. So the sinner that is described here is unbending, not used to the law, does not want to keep the laws, not used to submission, but has a rebellious will. And friends, our will needs to be bent towards God. We need the renewing of the will, which is the work of the Spirit. Ephraim is saying, "Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke." And This shows us the consequences of his disobedience. He was not used to being trained, but he was forced to being trained. It's like the yoke was being fastened upon him against his will. And he was yoked in such a way that he was led into captivity. He was led into exile. He was forced to endure miserable hardship. It was unbearable. It was something that was so contrary to his nature. He is therefore miserable. He is bemoaning himself. He is lamenting in a miserable condition. Now, again, it seems as if he is being awakened to the cause of his misery, and it was his own sin, his own unwillingness to submit to the law of God. Perhaps he is now beginning to see the benefit of this discipline, the benefit of this correction. God will deliver his people, but he does not deliver them without correcting them. When God delivers his people, he shows them their sins. He shows them what their sins deserve. He makes them feel sin to be bitter. And he says in chapter 30 and verse 11 that he will be with his people and he will save them. He will make a full end of all nations that whither he had scattered his people. And yet we read, "Yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure and will not leave thee altogether unpunished." They could not expect to be delivered from captivity without some correction. Were they going to improve their behavior after being in such a terrible condition as affliction, as chastisement? So we should be asking ourselves, if we're going through affliction, are we benefiting from it? Jeremiah himself, the prophet, chapter 10, verse 24, prays to God, "O Lord, correct me." And yet he knows God is merciful. Indeed, he desires mercy. He says, "Correct me, but with judgment, according to measure. Not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing." When God rebukes for iniquity, he makes the beauty of man to fade away like a moth. It becomes nothing. And here, Ephraim, it appears he was so miserable, he felt like he was brought to nothing. "Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke." But he was benefiting from his correction. And we see the effect of this chastisement, the good result of this chastisement, in what? In his prayer. We see that he benefited from it because he was praying to God, "Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God." This is his prayer. He's awakened to his condition. He sees his need, and he is asking God to help him. He says, "I was chastised indeed, but turn thou me, and I shall be turned." He's awakened to the fact that he was like a bullock, so rebellious, but he recognizes that that's not sufficient. It's not enough just to see our condition, just to be awakened to our rebelliousness. That's not enough. We need to turn. We need to turn from our sins. But how can we turn? We're sinners. We cannot turn ourselves, but God can turn us. "Turn thou me." He's asking God to turn him. "Turn thou me, and I shall be turned." Well, this tells us that salvation is all of grace, and that if we're going to turn from our sins, it's going to be by God's grace alone. And this doesn't mean that we should say, "Well, nothing I can do about it, so I'll just go on uncaring, indifferent." No. The fact that God is saying that salvation is all of grace should make us pray for grace. It should make us want grace. "Oh, give me grace. Give me the grace of repentance. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned." he was sure of that. If God would but turn him, he would be turned. So that is why he goes to God in prayer, because only God can help him. And he's and this is what he says: "Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. I have nowhere else to go." As Peter said to the Lord Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? There's nowhere else to go. Thou hast the words of eternal life." So as the prodigal son, he had lost all of his money. He was now reduced to a state of feeding the pigs. He comes to himself. He's awakened, and he says, "I will arise and go to my father, for it was better with me then than it is now." And the sinner that God is awakening and dealing with, God is showing the sinner that he's in a miserable state. Why carry on in that condition? Turn to the Lord. Call upon his name. Go to the Lord. Say, "Thou art the Lord my God." And to be in Christ, to be saved by his blood and righteousness, oh, this is far better. That is far better than to remain in this state of sin and misery. Is that your experience? Are you recognizing your condition? Are you saying, "Oh, that I might be delivered from this condition. Oh, to be found in Christ. Oh, that the blood of Christ would wash away my sins. Oh, that that I might be delivered by the blood and righteousness of Christ. For thou art the Lord my God. Thou art the Savior of sinners. I have nowhere else to go. And if I'm going to be delivered, it's going to be by thy power and by thy grace. So, Lord, turn thou me, and I shall be turned. For thou art the Lord my God." And so the Ephraim was crying to God out of desperate need, seeing his miserable condition, and he now is, we find him in the second place, mourning over sin. Mourning over sin, that's what we consider in the second place. Verse 19, "Surely after that I was turned, I repented. And after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth." Can you not see the sorrow that's coming out here? The self-reproach, the shame, the bitterness because of sin. He is mourning over sin. So, verse 19, "Surely after that I was turned, I repented." After the turning of me, God hears his prayer. God begins to turn him, putting desires within him, desires for God's grace, for repentance. God works repentance in us, and that's when we repent. He says, "Turn thou me, and I shall be turned." He says again, "After that I was turned, I repented. God turned me, and I repented." And until God puts the grace of repentance within us, we will not repent. It's when God illuminates us by his Holy Spirit that we see sin to be what it is, and we begin to loathe it and desire deliverance from it. Again, salvation is of God's grace. And so we should go to God alone, crying for mercy, crying that God would give us a new heart, crying to God who reveals himself in Christ. Surely, this is most emphatically the case. Surely, after that I was turned, I repented. When God put that desire in me, I began to be sorry for my sin. Well, that's what the word repent in this place means. Usually, the word for repentance simply means turn. Shuv is the Hebrew word, turn, turning from sin. But here, the word repent is translating the word for sorry, sorrow. He was displeased with himself. He regretted it with grief that he had so sinned against God. And that is the first evidence of repentance, the very beginnings of true repentance. First of all, what is repentance? The children remember what repentance is. It's very simple. Turning from sin to God. That's what repentance is. Where does it begin? It begins with sorrow. Sorrow for sin. Surely after that I was turned, I was sorrowful. I was grieved. And what was he grieved over? Was he just grieved over the trouble he was in? Was he just grieved that he was in a foreign land, far away from the land that he knew? No, he was grieving over his sin. That's what we're considering, mourning over sin. He says, after that I was instructed. Moving on in the text. After that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. How was he instructed? Well, we believe it was the very affliction that was instructing him. God was disciplining him, causing him to go through hardship, and that was a process of learning. He was learning from that affliction. He was beginning to see what sin brings. It brings trouble. It brings difficulty into our life. And that was, he was beginning to see the connection between sin and suffering. And if sin leads to suffering, well, sin must be horrible. Sin is a shameful thing. Sin is a dreadful thing. He was learning about sin by his chastisement. Surely, after that, I was instructed. He was beginning to see while he was in exile that it is an evil and bitter thing to forsake the Lord. Again, in true repentance, the person who is repenting is seeing sin as the evil and abominable thing. This is the true sense of sin that the Catechism speaks of. Seeing sin to be the greatest evil. Seeing sin, not just the punishment it brings us, but seeing the perverseness, perversity of sin as venom. A truly evil thing in itself. Something that is odious and hateful and would make us shrink back from. That's a true sense of sin. Not seeing sin as just hurtful to us, but seeing sin to be hateful to God. God hates sin. Sin is offensive to God. By sin, we dishonor God. We break his law. We dishonor him. We strike against God by our sin. And that is what the sinner who is repenting is beginning to see. He is instructed about sin. And we see that more clearly as to what the law of God reveals. It's the word of God that brings before us the law of God, the commandments of God. When they become real to us, we see our sins as never before. When the law of God comes with reality in our experience, it says what Paul the Apostle said, when the commandment came into my consciousness, sin revived and I died. That is the experience at times of sinners who are being convicted about their sins. So the point is, correcting influences in providence, hardship, as well as the Word of God, instructs us, teaches us about sin and the evil of sin, and the sinner is beginning to see that evil of sin against God. And that this awareness and perception, the sight and sense of sin that we're speaking about is being manifest by the following exercises, what he did. What do we read? In the middle of verse 19, and after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. Remember the publican in his prayer. What did he do and what did he say? He smote upon his breast, he smote himself, and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He couldn't stand himself. He was blaming himself. I'm the problem. My own sinful heart. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And the original, you remember, is the sinner. If there ever was a sinner, I am that sinner. And remember the publican, he was standing afar off. When we pray, sometimes we kneel, sometimes we stand. Well, the publican was standing afar off, and that's why he was smiting his chest. But now Ephraim here, we read that he smote his thigh. Perhaps he was kneeling, and that was the closest part of himself to smite. He smote his thigh. He couldn't believe how sinful he was. And so what we have here is self-reproach. He's reproaching himself. He's accusing himself. Remember, Nathan went to David after his adultery, and Nathan said, "Thou art the man," he said to David. Well, Ephraim is saying, "I'm the man. It's me. I'm the guilty one. I'm the culprit. I'm the vile sinner." And moreover, he is ashamed of himself. I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed. And the sinner who is repenting of his or her sin is ashamed of themselves. They blush, embarrassed to think about their sins, how shameful their sin is. They're saying to themselves, "How could I have done this? I don't even want to go in front of anyone. I'm afraid that God's people will almost look right through me and see my sins." Oh no, they can't see inside your heart. But if that's the way the sinner sometimes feels when they're being convicted, awakened, and convinced of their sinfulness, when they think of the holiness of God, his all-penetrating eye, seeing into their very souls, oh, how can they be bold in the presence of God? They shrink. They are afraid. They're saying, "Woe to me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." It's like the people, they were unclean, I'm unclean, and the more I see uncleanness around me, the more I feel unclean. I'm nothing but an unclean sinner. Because that is what sin is. It's moral impurity. It's unclean and separating from God. That's what the sinner sees, sin to be unclean and having a separating power. Repulsive, odious, disgusting. So, in repentance, we find there is deep humiliation of soul in the presence of God. Blushing in the presence of the Holy One. There are no proud thoughts now. The sinner has nothing to say. He's not blaming others now. He's just ashamed of his horrible wickedness in departing from the living God. How dare we rebel against our Creator? Oh, how we have rejected his goodness. What base ingratitude. We've been so unthankful to God for his mercies. Look how we have acted in spite of all the goodness and mercy of God that we have enjoyed from him. And so he says, Ephraim says here, "After that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh, I was ashamed. Yea, moreover," even this, he says, "look, even this, I was confounded. I was utterly perplexed." What astonishment, what the shock, the appalling feeling I had because of my sin. He was speechless because he had disgraced himself. He was utterly confounded, utterly humiliated. Why? He says, "Because I did bear the reproach of my youth." I did bear it. I had to. I couldn't do anything else. There was nothing. There was nowhere else to go. There was no blame to cast on anybody else. I bore it. I take the blame. I take responsibility for my sin. I did bear the reproach of my youth. He was made to feel the guilt of his sin. When he was in the land of captivity in Babylon, he could not but think about his sin. Everywhere he went, this is a strange foreign land. Everywhere I go, it's reminding me of my sin. I can't help thinking of my sin. Everything is telling me about my sin. Oh, this miserable condition, but now it's not just misery, it's mourning over sin. Mourning over his sin. And all of this, he's taking guilt to himself. Taking guilt to himself. That's what confession is. It's not casting the blame. Oh, he led me into sin. She made me do it. Oh, the power of the temptation was so great. I couldn't help it. No. That's making excuses. But confession is taking guilt to ourselves. We acknowledge our sin. We take the blame. It's me, my sin, my evil heart. And if we're truly forgiven, the more we are enabled to trust in Christ for that glorious salvation, the more that we're assured that we are forgiven, as Calhoun puts it, the less able we are to forgive ourselves. We can't forgive ourselves. Can't forget it. Always thinking, when we think about our sin, particular sins, our mouth is closed. But we give God the glory for the greatness of his grace in forgiving our sin. And it's when we have a view of the mercy of God in Christ that the true sense of sin will flow. We'll begin to see our sin to be what it is when we're looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So he says, I was chastised, and thou didst chastise, turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. And surely after that I was turned, I repented. So repentance begins with sorrow for sin, and it ends with obedience to God. But in between that, if we can say so, is this apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. By looking to Jesus, we receive that sense of sin as hateful to God. By looking to Jesus, we see the evil of sin because of what it did to Christ when he suffered for sin. Oh, sin is so dreadful, so awful. What did sin do? It brought down God's wrath, not on us. If we're looking to Jesus, it brought down God's wrath upon Christ. And he suffered the agony of the cross because of sin. That's how hateful sin is. That's how shameful we have been because of our sin. Oh, how loathsome sin is, the dreadful nature of sin. And we're seeing that in the cross when we look to Christ. Suffering on the cross for sin, we see sin to be what it is in the light of the cross. But you see, in the cross of Christ, and when we say in the cross of Christ, we mean in Christ himself who died on the cross. In Christ who suffered, we see the mercy of God. God's mercy is beaming upon us through the cross. Through Christ who died. And it's when we get a glimpse of Christ crucified, then we see sin to be what it is. And then we're drawn to Christ, receiving mercy, receiving forgiveness. And as we said earlier, when we get a view of Christ and his glory, then it melts our hearts in contrition. Godly sorrow for sin, and it constrains us to yield to God, to submit to Christ, to willingly take his yoke. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. It's when we look to Jesus that we'll have what the Catechism says, that full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. Remember, repentance begins with sorrow, it ends in obedience. Turning from sin to God, that is the crowning test of real, genuine, saving repentance. Repentance unto life, a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And how do you know if your obedience is new? Because it's not out of slavish fear of hell, but you desire to obey. And that desire was not there before conversion, before repentance, when there's a real, genuine desire to obey God. That's the evidence of grace. And when there's a purpose to follow Christ and to follow him out of love, there's new obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments. Well, here Ephraim is bemoaning himself. He's crying to the Lord, "Turn thou me, and I shall be turned." He is acknowledging the experience of awakening and repentance and godly sorrow, ashamed of himself, yea, even confounded because I did bear the reproach of my youth. And will the Lord hear such cries? Will he take notice of such experiences? Will he hear the groans and cries of such? What does our text say? "I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus. He says, 'Is Ephraim my dear son? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still.'" God saw what was taking place. He heard Ephraim's cry, and he is ready to have mercy upon him. And so, in the third place, the mercy of the Lord. God has heard him. How has God heard him? He has surely heard him. You know the way that the Hebrew language intensifies verbs. Surely I have heard is in the Hebrew hearing, I have heard, which means he has really heard him. He has surely heard him. With all the hearing he has heard him. He heard the cries. He heard the groans. He heard the moans. And he has come down to deliver him, having mercy upon him. He says, "Is Ephraim my dear son?" You see the touching way about these words. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? And often when the question is put this way, you would expect a negative answer. And some, if they had heard a question put like that, they would say, "Oh, surely not him. Is Ephraim, my dear son, that one over there? That rebellious creature? Surely not." No. The answer is yes. You are wrong to think no. The answer is yes, he is my son. I have heard his cry. He's a dear son. He's a pleasant child. And nothing is more pleasing to God when he sees a broken heart for sin, when the sinner is contrite and sorrowful for sin. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. When the sinner is no longer hardened, but now softened and melted in the presence of God. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. God did speak against him, yes. God had corrected him. God had instructed him. God had shown him his evil ways. He had shown him the law, thou shalt not, and thou shalt. And he did the very reverse of every one of the commandments almost. God spoke against him. But now he says, since I spake against him with all my threatenings, I now remember him with affection and compassion of a father. He is a dear child. He says in another place, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. That's the way that God looks upon every brokenhearted sinner trusting in Christ alone for salvation. They are his children. And oh, how he cares for his children. He says, I remember him still. I remember him still. He has not forgotten. He could never forget his children. It's as if, speaking after the manner of men, he hears the cries in the distance, and now the whole situation is brought before him again. He recalls that he had sent him away into exile. 70 years have passed. He hears the cries of his people. There was Daniel. He was crying, blushing, confessing the sin of the people. God heard those cries. Yes, he represented the people. And God heard Ephraim and all the Israelites that were truly penitent and mourning for sin. And he hears all the cries of his people today. True believers in Christ who don't know they're believers, but they're brokenhearted and they're contrite and they're sorrowful for their sins, but they're looking to Christ alone for salvation. Their whole case is presented to him because Christ is their advocate with the Father. He pleads their cause, and he is saying to God, it's imputed to me their sin. Now the righteousness of Christ is imputed to them. Therefore, they should be accepted. God himself hears their cries and receives them through Christ, in Christ. And he says, I do earnestly remember him still. Earnestly. Again, Hebrew. Remembering, I remember him. I certainly remember him. If I remember anything, I remember him. That's how much he remembers and sees and cherishes and receives all those who come to him, all those who are brokenhearted for sin. The Lord Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And so, what is this telling us? It's telling us that their sin is forgiven. I do remember him still. He won't remember their sins. Therefore, my bowels are troubled for him. Oh, how expressive. The bowels were to be the internal organs were supposed to be the seat of the emotions, just like we almost feel our heart beating in love to our loved ones. So he says, my bowels, my inwards are troubled. He's stirred in compassion to the poor penitent, the mourning, brokenhearted sinner. Now, of course, as we've said before, God does not feel pain. This is an anthropopathism, ascribing human traits or feelings to God. God does not have human feelings. He has divine exercises, and he delights in his people, and he hates Satan and sin, and he loves his people, and he cherishes those who are brokenhearted because of sin and smiting themselves because of sin. He says, I do earnestly remember him still. No matter what he has done, in spite of all that he has committed, I earnestly remember him still. And he has compassion upon them, as a father has pity and compassion upon his child. He might discipline his child and goes away for a little while, and he comes back and he sees his child still crying, still weeping, and he feels sorry for his child. And he wants to give his child a hug to assure him of his love. As the father of the prodigal son saw his son a great way off, and he has compassion on him. And he runs to him, and he kisses him, and he falls upon his neck, and he embraces him, and he rejoices because his son that was lost has now been found. His son that was even dead has been come back to life again. Well, the poor sinner may feel that God is afar off. Is God hearing me? Does God hear these groans? God is nearer than you think. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He notices every sorrowful look. He hears every mourning groan, and his eyes upon them that hope in his mercy. And that is what God says he will exercise toward the brokenhearted sinner. My bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. Again, the intensity of the verb. Having mercy, I will have mercy upon him. If he ever had mercy on anyone, he has mercy on this one. This poor, broken-hearted, sorrowful sinner, because of sin, God surely has mercy on that one. How ready God is to assure the sinner that he has mercy upon them, that he receives them into his favor, that he's looking upon them in love. I will surely have mercy upon him. How we should praise the mercy of the Lord. You remember what the psalm says in Psalm 103 about God's mercy to those who fear him. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his commandment, his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. Well, the mercy of God is to those who fear him, and the evidence of fearing the Lord is repenting of sin, beginning with sorrow, ending with obedience. God has done this work. God has put that sorrow in the heart. After that I was turned, I repented. This is the doing of the Lord, and marvelous in our eyes, and how we should praise him for calling a people out of darkness into his marvelous light. And when the sinner is first turning to the Lord, they don't always feel its marvelous light surrounding them. The Lord works by showing them, causing them to begin to see the darkness covering the earth. Gross darkness, the people. Darkness covers my soul. I'm a black sinner. That's all I am. And it would be a good thing if there are more sinners among us tonight who saw themselves to be black and dark and ruined, that they would then begin to seek mercy, and that by the grace of God they would apprehend the sunbeams of mercy flowing into their hearts when God shines within them, causing them to see that wonderful grace of God in Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanseth us from all sin. Well, every time then you go to the beach and you see the waves of the ocean, remember two things. They stretch out as far as the eye can see, but they're constantly coming toward us. And that is the mercy of God. Oh, to apprehend it, to lay hold of it, to receive Christ, because the mercy of God is revealed in Christ. Endless, boundless ocean, but always coming in our direction. May that be your experience, friend, that you would praise God because his mercy endureth forever. Well, may he bless his word. Let us pray.